hear the word of God. So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we owe you great thanks, for you have saved us in your Son, Jesus Christ. You have saved us from Egypt. You have saved us from this Gentile way, which is described here for us in this text. We ask that we would marvel at our Lord and Savior, who has done wonderful things for us, in whose name we pray. Amen. We began Ephesians 4 several weeks ago, where the Apostle Paul says, "Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called." He then goes on to give them instructions on how they ought to walk, and then undergird that those instructions with a doctrinal unity and that sevenfold oneness of the church. He then talks about how the church is to grow up into this oneness through the ministry of the word as it builds up the entire body of Christ. And now he's going to return, and as he told us in verse 1 of chapter 4, to walk in a manner worthy of the calling, now he's going to tell us how we ought not to walk. He says we are not to walk as the Gentiles also walk. This should take us back to Ephesians chapter 2, where we should remember from where we have come. He says in chapter 2, verse 1, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins." That was the state that we were in. And in that state, we formerly walked. We walked according to the course of this world. We walked according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. And yet, lest we assume that this was a uniquely Gentile problem, the Apostle Paul goes on to say, "Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." But God has done a wonderful work. "But God," verse 4, "being rich in mercy," not because of anything that was in us, because of the great love with which he loved us. "Even when we were dead," not waiting for us to make ourselves alive, "he is the one who made us alive. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised up into the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." Then we have those famous verses that we know well. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not as a result of the way that we were walking. For the way that we were walking was in the way of death." Not as a result of what we did or could have done, so that no one could boast. But since we have been saved, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works which God prepared beforehand. Then the apostle goes on to remind them in verse 11 that formerly the Gentiles in the flesh, they were called the uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision which is performed in the flesh by human hands. Remember that you are at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Again, that refers to our relationship to God. And here we come back now to Ephesians 4. And that reminder of that way that we used to walk. We used to walk as dead men. We used to walk in sin. We used to walk as those who were alienated from God. We used to walk as those who had no hope in this life. We used to walk as those who did not know the promises of God that were ours in Christ Jesus. So we ought to walk differently now because of this great work that he has done. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. So walk in a manner worthy of the calling. Don't walk as the Gentiles walk. So we come to our text this morning. And we see that the Apostle Paul tells us not to walk like Gentiles. And then he tells us how the Gentiles walk. So we'll examine this text. We'll pull a doctrine from it and apply it to our lives. So first, the Apostle Paul says, don't walk like the Gentiles walk. This is not how we are to live. He has told us to walk in a manner not worthy of the Gentiles, not worthy of the Gentile life, not worthy of the ends for which the Gentiles seek to obtain. We are not to walk the way we used to walk. We are not to continue walking in the manner which we always walked. We are to walk in accordance with the great salvation that has been granted to us in Christ Jesus. Our conduct, our walk is to conform to our calling. We are to live as those who have hope in God. We are to live as those who walk in humility, knowing of the great sin that we have been saved from. We are to walk in gentleness and kindness towards others, recognizing what God has done for us. We are to be patient when wronged. We are to show tolerance for one another in love. This is how we are to walk. We're not to walk like we used to walk. And Paul lays down the authority for this command, as earlier he implored them, I, the Apostle Paul, the prisoner of the Lord, the one who is in prison for those things that he is teaching about the hope of the Gentile calling. Now he comes back and says, I say, and I affirm together with the Lord. This comes to us from the Apostle Paul, the one chosen by Jesus Christ as a servant. It comes to us from Christ Jesus himself. It's not that some parts come from Christ Jesus himself and others don't. Now, Jesus has something to say here, but last week he didn't have anything to say, and next week he'll be silent as well. No, Paul is reminding us of the weight of this admonition, the weight of this instruction, the weight of this exhortation. Do not walk as the Gentiles walk. I'm saying this, but the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who saved you from darkness, is imploring you not to walk like the Gentiles. What does it mean to walk like the Gentiles? This is not a distinctively ethnic way of walking. There's not a Jewish way to walk and a Gentile way to walk. Like you can tell by the, oh, that, there's a Jew. I can see how he walks. Look at that one over, that's a Gentile. See how the Gentile walks? See, that's what's distinctive about the Gentile walk, and that's what the Jewish walk looks like right over there, right? It doesn't mean that if you are a Gentile and you have been saved, you now have to learn how to walk again. You must have a unique kind of skip to your step or a unique kind of manner or rhythm in which you move. Rather, what Paul is talking about is not a walk of nature, but a walk of grace. You're not going to be able to tell a Christian by the amount of steps that he takes or by the way in which he takes his steps. For the reality that has transformed him is an internal reality and a spiritual reality. It doesn't mean it has no bearing on our steps. We might not take our feet to a certain place, but that's not because of our feet. That's because of the grace of God in our life. Our physical walk does not actually change, but our walk by grace does. So you're not going to be able to go out in your daily life and look at the way people walk and discern whether or not they are Christians, nor are they going to be able to discern by the way in which you are, or that you are Christian, simply by the steps that you take. Rather, they see your whole life is characterized and marked by the grace of God. Clearly, this one has been pulled out of darkness and been transferred into the kingdom of the beloved Son. The Christians are discerned by their spiritual walk. Think about Christ in Psalm 1. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. Right? Nor stand, nor sit. Stand or sit with scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. There's a walk of grace that the Christian now has because he has been transformed by God. And this is a walk that the Christian is to have now. That you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk. You used to walk that way. You used to live that way. Remember, that was Ephesians 2. Remember that time in your life when you used to live in a way that perfect, that Ephesians 2 perfectly mapped onto? Remember when you were dead in your sin and you used to walk a certain way? There was a characteristic walk about you, and it was not the walk of grace. It was the walk of death. It was the walk of sin. In that way, you are no longer to walk. The chief description of the Gentile walk that the Apostle Paul pulls out for us here in this text is the futility of their mind. This is what characterizes the Gentile walk that Christians who have a hope of their calling are no longer to walk in. They have a futility of their mind. There's a certain vanity, purposelessness, and emptiness in their pursuits. Look at Ecclesiastes chapter 2 with me. In Ecclesiastes, we see Solomon talking about the vanity of life. We'll start actually in chapter 1, and we'll begin in verse 16. Solomon writes, "Behold, I said to myself, behold, I had magnified and increased wisdom more than all who were over Jerusalem before me. And my mind has observed a wealth of wisdom and knowledge. And I set my mind to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I realized that this also is striving after the wind, because in much wisdom there is much grief, and an increasing knowledge results in increasing pain." So it was the path of seeking to understand wisdom and madness and folly. And that is where it led Solomon. So he says to himself, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 2, "Come now, I will test you with pleasure. So enjoy yourself. And behold, it too was futility, vanity, emptiness. I said of laughter, it is madness and a pleasure. What does it accomplish? I explored with my mind how to stimulate my body with wine, while my mind was guiding me wisely, and how to take hold of folly, until I could see what good there is for the sons of men to do under heaven for the years of their a few years of their lives. I enlarged my works. I built houses for myself. I planted vineyards for myself. I made gardens and parks for myself. And I planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made ponds of water for myself, from which to irrigate a forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves, and I had homeborn slaves. Also, I possessed flocks and herds larger than all who preceded me in Jerusalem. Also, I collected for myself silver and gold and the treasures of kings and provinces. I provided for myself male and female singers, and the pleasures of men, many concubines." Now, if you held this out to people, that here's a life you can pursue. Here are the things that you can have. I mean, we don't know people who get to this level. We don't know people who have the amount that Solomon had. We don't know people who have been able to go to the depths with which Solomon was able to go in testing pleasure. "Then I became great and increased," verse 9, "more than all who preceded me over Jerusalem. My wisdom also stood by me. All that my eyes desired, I did not refuse them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure, for my heart was pleased because of all my labor. And this was my reward for all my labor. Thus I considered all my activities which my hands had done and the labor which I had exerted, and behold, all was vanity and striving after the wind, and there was no profit under the sun." Solomon then goes to talk on about his pursuit of wisdom. He then goes on to talk about work. So he examines the pursuit of wisdom, the pursuit of pleasure, the pursuit of labor, and comes to the end and says, "All vanity. To merely have your eyes set on those things which you can hold, to merely have your eyes set on those things of this world, to merely have your eyes set on these things which are temporal, is to pursue a life of vanity, of emptiness." And that is what the Apostle Paul is getting at in Ephesians chapter 2. This is the way the Gentiles walk, in a constant pursuit of only what the created realm has to offer. It's not that there's things inherently wrong in the created realm. It's that these things become the chief and sole pursuit of the unbeliever. And as these things become the chief and sole pursuit, they have taken their mind, the most precious of things that you could have. That is what distinguishes us from the beasts of the earth. It is what distinguishes us from the trees and the rocks and the dirt, is that we are those who are able to think back and make decisions about the things that we ought to value, those things that we ought to spend our time on, those things that we ought to pursue, the way in which we order our life. This uniquely rational feature that man has. And what is it that he does with it? He engages in futility. He sets his mind only on the things of earth. And in setting his mind only on the things of earth, apart from the things of God, does so with great vanity. So the Apostle Paul speaks of the Gentile way of life, describing it chiefly as a futility of their mind because of their pursuit of sin. Back to Ephesians chapter 4. We now will see how the Gentiles walk. So this is, don't walk like the Gentiles. That's the command. It comes to us from Paul with the weight and authority of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We are to have a walk marked by grace. We are to have left the way in which we used to walk, which was marked by deadness, the way that was described as a futility of our own mind, a willful desiring, choosing, determining what was good for ourselves, and only ending up with those things that were vain, such that we can be described as those who had a futility of mind. Then he goes on and elaborates on this Gentile walk by giving it three characteristics. First, he says, they are without light. Second, they are without life. And third, they are without feeling. So they are without light. That is, that they have no light from within. They have spiritual ignorance. With regard to their mind, it is darkened, being darkened in their understanding. This is referring to those things which are spiritual. As to the things of God, those who are Gentiles. Remember, this is not a walk of nature. This is about the walk of grace. And so because they are not in grace, it is those things of grace which they do not understand with their mind. They have a spiritual ignorance. Those things which are not vain are put before them. Those things which have to do with God, the Trinity, salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, the glorious person of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who is truly God and truly man, the one who is the way, the truth, and the life. With regard to this, they are darkened in their understanding. That thing which is supposed to bring light to them, which is supposed to bring understanding as believers, as we open up the scriptures and we trace out themes and we see things and we can understand what God is doing, not only in the pages of scripture, but what God is doing in our lives, because our eyes have been opened, our mind has been enlightened, we have been illumined, we have been brought out of darkness into light. We're able to see, this is what God's word says, this is what it means, and this is what it says about me. And we're able to come to an accurate understanding of ourselves and what God's word says, all because our mind has been enlightened, not by any natural process that we have engaged in, but by the Spirit of God. Those walking as Gentiles who have not been illumined by the Spirit of God walk with a darkness in their mind. They walk with a darkness in their understanding. Not only do they walk without light from within, they walk without life from above. So they are darkened in their understanding. They're excluded from the life of God. They are alienated from this life. That life that only God can give. That life that they so desperately need, they do not have. They do not have this because of Adam's fall. In Adam, all of Adam's posterity, all those who follow after Adam, are alienated from God. They are distanced from God, not by space, as if God is in one corner of the universe and they're in another corner of the universe. No, they're alienated in terms of they are not those who are possessors of eternal life. They are not those who enjoy communion in and fellowship with the eternal God, the one for whom they were made. They are excluded from the life of God. Unless we think that this is something that is merely a happenstance that they would be glad to get out of, if we can merely naturally educate their mind, if we could bring them in and we can just teach, or if someone would go and just open up and teach them, they would be able to see what the problem is and no longer be excluded. Nor are we to think that education would merely solve it, or that they have no culpability in the matter. Because look what Paul goes on to say. Excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their hearts. They live in a state of ignorance. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning in verse 3. And we'll see the connection between this text and where we're going in Ephesians. Verse 3 of 1 Thessalonians 4. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God. And so those who engage in lustful passions of the flesh are described as those who do not know God. This doesn't mean that every single ethnic Gentile doesn't know God, just as it doesn't refer to the ethnic walk of the Gentile. What it means is those who walk and live in sin, apart from God. They carry out deeds in the flesh, fulfilling their passions of the flesh, because they bear a certain ignorance. They do not understand the things of God, nor can they. And again, lest we think this was just because of their mind, note the way that he goes to talk about their conscience. Because of the ignorance that is in them, and because of the hardness of their heart. They do not have a sensitivity towards the things of God. They do not long to walk in the ways of God and seek to live in a manner that is pleasing to him. So they are without light from within. They have a spiritual ignorance. They are without life from above because they are spiritually dead in Adam, and they live as those in ignorance and hardness of hearts. They have a problem of mind and a problem of conscience. The third characteristic of the Gentile walk that the Apostle Paul gives us is that they are without feeling from without. They do not feel things that are external to them in the way that they should. So they have a spiritual ignorance. They have a spiritual death. They also lack a spiritual sensitivity. They are calloused, given over to sensuality. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. Note that they are the ones who are doing this to themselves. This is an activity that they engage in. Having become callous, have given themselves over. They have engaged in this act. They have knowingly, in the futility of their mind, out of their ignorance, because of the hardness of their hearts, willingly given themselves over. And what have they given themselves over to? Sensuality. We had Dave read Romans chapter 1, which explains the same kind of thing, right? God is the one there, though, who gives them over. He uses sin as sin's punishment. Those who live in sin and desire sin, he grants them that wicked desire as a punishment on account of their own wicked desires. And what that looks like is here in Ephesians 2. They giving themselves over willfully and gladfully because of the futility of their mind to a life of sensuality. That is a life marked by fulfilling the desires of the flesh. And this is done purposefully for the practice of every kind of impurity. This is why they give themselves over, so that they may engage in all manner of sin. And then the text goes on to say, in or with greediness. You can take this either as they've given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity, and also they live in greediness. It's very plausible. Another way you can take it, which is how I take it, would be to say they do all this in a manner of greediness. In a way that a greedy person will seek to count every single penny that they have, seeing where they can cut every corner, how they can cut out especially their generosity, how they can take advantage of others, how they can ensure that they have compiled all these things for themselves in a miserly fashion. So too do those who walk as the Gentiles seek to find all manner of sin that they can engage in, how they can hide it from others or pursue it or even get others to be involved in the defamation of God and His ways. They pursue sin in a manner that can be described as greediness. So the way in which a person is greedy with money, they are greedy about the sin of sensuality, having given themselves over to all kinds of impurities. So how do they walk? Without light from within, they have a spiritual ignorance. Without life from above, they have spiritual death. Without feeling from without, they are calloused. Those things which ought to be shameful, those things which ought to give them pause, those things which they ought not to pursue, they greedily seek to obtain and hold on to and will not let anyone take it out of their hands. That's the text. Our doctrine from the text is this: the Gentile way of life is the bad life. The Gentile way of life is the bad life. You do not read this text and think back and go, man, those were the good old days. I wish I could go back to them. I was living. That was great. There's even a sense where you can imagine some Gentiles saying, well, I don't want to be excluded from God. Not necessarily in a right or worshipful or loving way, but in a way in which they know that there's some way in which I can either use Him or this seems bad. But I'm calloused and I continue to give myself over because I have no way of feeling that which I ought to feel. The Gentile way of life is the bad life. It's not a way that's put forth as something in which a man should desire to live, or as a manner in which other people should strive to live, as if people should go on speaking tours, talking about how they can live up this life, and this just is the good life. This does not mean that people will not pursue it as the good life. There will be people who pursue it as the good life. Man, just by nature of what he is, seeks to pursue the good life. You're here this morning. There are others who are not here this morning. They're preparing to watch their team play in the playoffs. They're getting ready for the party at their house because that is the good life. They're working overtime so as to make extra money so that they can live the life of Solomon. That, they say, is the good life. They may deem it the good life, and they will pursue it as the good life. But objectively, it is the bad life. It is not the good life. So man will pursue what he deems to be the good life. That may be being a couch potato. There is no God, there is no point, so I'm going to sit on my couch and enjoy my days as I can. They would deem that as the good life. They would be wrong. The reasons why the Gentile way of life is the bad life is because it is first contrary to the way of grace. It is contrary to the way of grace. That which is to help us and aid us and draw us and cause our eyes to look upward and heavenward. That which gets us out of living as beasts of the field in the futility of our minds and looking upwards to God and saying, this is the one for whom I was made and I ought to live for him. The Gentile way of life is not just a different way of life or another way to get there. It is a way that has set itself up against the way of grace. It sets itself up against the instructions of Jesus Christ. Christ has said, this is the bad life. Do not walk this way. Not only is he the one who lived in perfect righteousness, he is the one who created and designed the world and knows the way in which man ought to live. And he says, it's not this way. The Gentile way of life sets itself up against Christ, and it also sets itself up against his apostles. Here is Paul, one who thought he was living the good life, calloused against those who he was killing, destroying Christians. He was pursuing what he deemed to be the good life. As one who is saved by grace, he said, no, that is not the way. The reason the Gentile way of life is the bad way of life is because it is contrary to the way of grace. Second is because it is disordered in the most precious faculty. It is disordered in the most precious faculty, which is the mind. Right? We talked about the fact that we are rational creatures. We differ from the beasts of the field, and we differ from the birds of the air. Based on what? The fact that we are a thinking being. We are a being designed for wonder. We are a being designed to reflect and to contemplate life's greatest questions. We are a being whose mind was made to know the one who made it. We were made to know God. And yet, the Gentile way of life is marked by futility of this great mind. This mind that God has given creatures so that they're given some creatures so that they would know him. They have set it on things below. And as Dave read in Romans chapter 1, they do this in one way by worshiping the creature rather than the creator. So they do so with disordered service, taking the things that were made and setting them up as objects of worship. So they have disordered service. And they also have short-sightedness. They pursue that which is passing away as that which is worthy of their greatest pursuit. Man has 60, 70, 80 years. get everything you can while you're there. Solomon will go on to say in Ecclesiastes, so for what? So you can give it to who? Who's going to get all these things that you gathered up in your time on earth? Vanity. A mind set on the things that are temporal and passing away. So the Gentile way of life is the bad life because it is contrary to the way of grace. It is disordered in the most precious faculty. It is consumed with that which cannot satisfy. What a sad life. To constantly be longing and chasing after that which cannot bring you happiness. That is the Gentile way of life. And lastly, it is consigned to destruction. This way of life that sets itself up against the way of grace, that is disordered in the most precious faculty, which is the mind, that is consumed with that which cannot satisfy, is going to end in destruction from the God who gave it life. Alienated from the life of God, only to be destroyed by the God who is life itself. So, that's our doctrine and our text. Some uses. The first would be to plead with God, not for the bad life, and not that you would continue to be given over to the bad life, but that God would grant you the good life, that God would grant you Himself, that you would come before God and say, God, I know that I am made for you, but I have lived my life in futility of mind. That's my fault. I have a culpable ignorance. I have a culpable hardness of heart. I do not feel the things I ought to feel. My sins against you, O Lord, I do not even feel them in the way that I should. Would you please forgive me? Not so that I could go on and go live what I now deem to be the good life. But God, would you forgive me, and would you draw me near to yourself, the one for whom I was made? And I know that this can't be done through me. Look at who I am. This is my life. It's described for me here in Genesis 17. Christ is opposed to this way. But through Christ, and because I receive Him, and the one who never walked the Gentile life, the one who lived in perfect righteousness, I receive Him by faith and faith alone. Second use is look at the Gentile way of life. Paul brings it to our attention here. And so it should be brought to the attention of our mind. He sets it before us. He doesn't merely go on to say, now walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. He reminds us, that's the way that we used to walk. Look back at it. Don't walk that way. Paul is bringing it to our attention, not to put us in fear of condemnation, not so that we would fear that we would be consigned to destruction, but no, so that we would look at that former way of life and we would learn this is how we ought not to live. So Paul brings it to our attention that this is the way that we used to walk and we ought not to walk in this way. So if he brings it to the eye of our mind, we should too bring it to the eye of our mind, and we should do so in several ways. First, we should do so with a great appreciation from where we were saved. A great appreciation from where we were saved. Beloved, this is a biography of our life. This is who, apart from the grace of God, this is who we were and who we would have been. Maybe we did not go to the full extent. Maybe God spared us from the continual life of giving ourselves over. But we would have continued to give ourselves over. And God would have continued to give us over as a just punishment for our sin had He not intervened and saved us. So look at this Gentile way of life with a great appreciation from where you were saved. This is the bad life, and beloved, God saved you from it. But also look back with a great hatred for that which you participated in. This was a terrible way to live. I was ignorant of God. I ought to hate ignorance of God. I had a hardness of heart. I ought to hate any hardness of heart that I had then
and now.
So look at it with great appreciation from where you were saved. Look at it with great hatred for that which you participated in. Look at it with great sorrow for all the ways you sinned against God. All of this is ways in which we sinned against the one who so graciously saved us. That is a sorrowful life. Look at it with great resolve to wholly and fully forsake your sin. Look at it with great resolve to wholly and fully forsake your sin. Have you set your mind on things that are futile? Beloved, we ought to leave that. That's the way we used to live. Are you ignorant of the things of God that as a believer you should have knowledge of because you've sat under the ministry of the Word that was just described for us in Ephesians chapter 4? Those passages that we've looked at over the last several weeks? We ought to grow in understanding. The way of ignorance is the way that marked our former way of life, not our present way of life. Are there sins in your life that you have become calloused towards? Sins that you have not confessed. Sins that you have not repented of. Sins that you committed, and once maybe you, in sincerity of heart, prayed and asked God to forgive you and confessed and asked that you would be turned from your sin. And then going to those whom you sinned against and asking for forgiveness and saying, I seek to repent from doing these things that I have so wrongfully done against you. Only to fall into that sin again and not confess it sincerely. Not seek to repent with the same eagerness. Only to commit that sin again and again and again, to the point where there's sins in my life I don't confess. There's sins in my life I don't seek repentance of. Beloved, that's the life we were saved from, not the life that we were called to. We were not called to callousness. We were not called to walk in a manner of callousness. We used to walk in callousness. We used to walk in hardness of heart. Know that as you start to think about maybe even sins that are present in your mind, these are the types of sins I was saved from. These are the things I used to not feel. And I'm starting to get to a spot in my Christian walk where I'm not feeling them again. Beloved, resolve to wholly and fully forsake that sin and confess that sin, because this characterized the way you used to walk. So look at the Gentile life with appreciation from where you were saved, hatred for the sin you participated in, sorrow for all the ways you sinned against God, with a great resolve to wholly and fully forsake your sin, and with great joy that you are no longer characterized by these sins. If we had encountered you before you were saved, there would have been a hardness of your sin. But if you're sitting here this morning and you're thinking about sins that you've committed that you need to confess or haven't confessed or grown calloused in, note that that is a sign of the grace of God in your life. And be grateful for that. And realize, the very fact that I come on the Lord's Day and I hear the Word preached and I'm convicted of my sin, this is a sign that I'm no longer walking as the Gentiles walked. And I ought to forsake this sin. So even if you're pricked by your sin now, beloved, that should bring you great joy. For there was a time in your life when you did not have a godly sorrow over these sins, over greater amounts of sins, and over more heinous sins. If your conscience is wounded, praise the Lord and have joy and recognize that you are no longer characterized by the sins that once described your former way of life. Finally, look at the Gentile way of life with great dependence upon God's glorious grace. The only way we can now continue to strive to walk in a manner worthy of the calling is by the same grace that saved us. The same grace that called us is the grace that enables us to walk in holiness. And so we ought to have a great dependence upon God's glorious grace, not striving to walk by our own power and might, but leaning on the power of God as we seek to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which we have been called, recognizing that in that calling, embedded in that calling, and embedded in our soul is great hope, not only of the coming glorification, but beloved, also of greater sanctification, that we would no longer walk in the manner in which we used to walk. So may the God from whom we are alienated and to whom we were brought near through Jesus Christ receive praise for forgiving us our sins and causing us to walk. Let us pray.